It's that last line that reminds us that all who put their trust in him are blessed indeed and blessed always. It's a great transition to what we'll be doing in the coming weeks. We've concluded our study in the book of 2 Corinthians a few weeks back, and we're going to have a series in between the start of another series in the fall. This morning we'll be beginning to look at a very familiar section in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapters 5 through 7, this is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount because of its location. Matthew tells us that Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated with his disciples, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because of its location again, where Jesus is and where the people are as well. In Luke's account, in chapter 6 of his gospel, there is a very similar, and most believe, a parallel passage. Although Luke tells us that Jesus came down from the mountain and stood in a level place. What follows in Luke 6 is really identical for the most part, though shorter. It's only one chapter. In Matthew, it's 3. What follows is exactly what we have in Matthew. Many of the teachings are exactly the same. There's no reason to see them as two separate occasions, as some do, but rather two occasions viewed by two different people from different vantage points. It's very possible that Jesus came down from the greater heights of the mountain to a more level place on the lower part of the mountain and taught the crowds. Luke's account speaks of that level place in that way. So I think in Luke 6 and Matthew, we have a very similar picture of the same exact sermon given by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we have this sermon which most commentators believe is the first sermon in Matthew's gospel of several sermons that Matthew has regarding the kingdom of God, the teaching of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew prefers to call it. When we think about Matthew's use of the kingdom of heaven as opposed to kingdom of God, which are common in the other writers, they are really speaking of the same thing. There is no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Well, in the beginning of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, we have the Beatitudes, the blessings that belong to those who are in Jesus Christ. And that's the subject of our sermon series this summer. We're going to look at the Beatitudes. They're only 12 verses, but it'll take us all summer to do it, so don't worry. Last month, if you used Table Talk, you know that last month's theme was on the Beatitudes. Now, that's not why I chose it, because I had chosen it before. But I was happy to see, blessed to see, that in fact it was a wonderful series and one that I'll refer to in parts as we go through our study. The Beatitudes themselves have inspired great admiration on the part of believers and unbelievers alike. They are unique in their approach to this life and what Jesus calls of those who are his followers. With the Sermon on the Mount, they present an impossible task to those who do not have the Spirit of God. The life that is in Matthew 5 through 7 is not a life that we can recommend to people that they just follow and they'll be able to be happy. But that's not what this passage is all about. And we'll learn more of that as we go through our study this morning. We're really doing an introduction this morning and next week as well before we jump into the Beatitudes themselves. So this morning I want to look at the immediate context of this chapter and really focus our attention on one great theme, and that is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So would you stand as we read God's word in this part of our service? I'll be reading from Matthew 4, verse 12, to Matthew 5, verse 2. This is God's word. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Thus far the reading of God's word, all flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Father, we would come to you as the author of this, your word, and ask your blessing upon it, read and now preached. You might give us ears to hear, to receive with joy all that it commands us, all that it teaches, that we might be the faithful followers of Jesus Christ, our great King. We ask and pray all of this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. My first memory of studying the Sermon on the Mount, it's a very famous passage, of course, but it was really not long after my conversion and some reading that I was doing. My current context at that time, this would have been in the mid-80s, my current context was a dispensational background and a dispensational understanding of the Bible. I was very used to dividing up the Bible into epochs of history, sort of keeping them closed off to other periods of history, as most dispensationalists would do, creating, as it were, if not literally, then certainly in my mind, some means of salvation for Adam and Eve as different from Noah, and Noah is different from Abraham, and Abraham is different from Moses, etc. And so I was very used to and very comfortable with seeing history that way, God dividing it up into these periods. And at the time, it made a great deal of sense to me. And so when I came to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, which begin them, I was struck immediately, as everyone is when you read this passage, of the demand, the extreme ethical teachings that were here. And my realization that I could not possibly do what this section of Scripture commanded me to do. So how was I to think about this section? In that context, the answer came, of course, very quickly. These were not ethical principles I was taught for Christians today, but they were ethical principles that Jesus was teaching regarding the kingdom which was still to come. King Jesus was here, and he was talking about a kingdom that he was going to set up on this earth at the end of the age when he came back. And he wanted people to know what kind of kingdom and how different that kingdom would be than the kingdom of this world and the world in which we live. And so it was very easy for me then to look at the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and say, well, this isn't for me, really. This is for another age. I'm going to be part of it, but it's not for me now. It was the classic dispensational view of this passage that was popularized by the great author, C.I. Scofield, who has a Bible named after him, the Scofield Bible. And in that early edition of the Scofield Bible, you find these words at the heading of the Sermon on the Mount. "The Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. The church, according to dispensationalists, is sort of God's parenthesis in redemptive history. He's going to still deal with Israel, but they rejected him. He's going to come back at the end and deal with them again. But in between, he deals with this thing called in the Bible the church. The church age is this little insertion. It caught God, if you will, in the extreme form. It caught God off guard. But he's got to deal with the church. He's got to deal with the people who believe and trust in Jesus. And then he's going to return to Israel. At best, then, for me, the Sermon on the Mount were aspirations of a believer. Maybe this is good to pursue, good to look into, good to sort of rule your life by. But it's never been something, I was told, that applied to us now. It was for a future time when Jesus would come and set up his kingdom. Well, that made it easy to read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount with its extreme ethical demands. While confronted with those things, I was very much at ease that this wasn't for me. It was for a later time. Now, for many today, especially perhaps many of you here this morning, this view may sound very strange. If you don't have a background in understanding the Bible in that way, then this may sound to your ears very strange, and rightly so. I remember finally going to seminary, which when all of this began to clear up for me and my understanding by God's grace alone, I began to see the Bible as one story, not a divided story of epics of history where God deals with people differently within each epic, but rather the story of God's one covenant of grace that runs from the Garden of Eden through all of eternity. And so I began to question how it is that I could edit out a whole section of Scripture and push it off to the future, as so many had done in the circles in which I lived in those days. And what I began to understand as I studied the Scriptures is the doctrine of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? What does Matthew mean when he writes that Jesus, from that time on, began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand"? I had always thought and believed that the kingdom was a future time, not something for now, until the Lord, by his grace, enabled me to see what I think the Bible presents, and that is this glorious doctrine of the kingdom of God, which was ushered in at the coming of Jesus as he came as the king of that kingdom, though in humility, to bring the kingdom to this earth. The future, yes, breaking in now to the present and giving us a continuing kingdom that begins now and will be consummated and fulfilled at the end of the age when Jesus indeed returns. Which means that Matthew 5 through 7, Luke 6, and all the teachings of the New Testament are for us today. They're not ethical demands that rise above us as impossible for us to fulfill, but as we'll see, they are ethical demands that mark the disciples of Jesus. This is your life, believer, as we will study these verses together this summer. Well, of course, as you think about the kingdom of God as it's depicted in the Scripture, we know that it's not a new idea in the New Testament. Jesus is simply picking up with where the Old Testament leads us in understanding this great doctrine of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Consider briefly with me as we look at this passage, and the passage is this introductory sort of setting of Luke 4 or Matthew 4, 12 through the end of the chapter. That's the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, the context. And consider with me some of the Old Testament history very briefly. First of all, 2 Samuel. You need not turn to these passages, but many of you may know that 2 Samuel contains the great covenant that God made with David. Now, that was simply one expression of a covenant of grace began back in the Garden of Eden. And he was expressing it to David because David was king in terms of a kingdom. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, immediately you read that, and David would have understood it as well. He's talking about Solomon. And indeed, Solomon did build an earthly house, if you will. God never dwelt there, literally, but an earthly house for the worship of God in the temple. And so you read this, you say, well, God is talking about Solomon, but it can't be. Because the language he uses is not the language of an earthly kingdom, because those rise and fall. He says to David, I will set up and establish his kingdom, and his throne and kingdom shall be forever. This is one of those places, and there are many in the Old Testament, of course, where there's a double meaning, if you will. There's an immediate context where you see Solomon clearly is the one who will build this house to the praise of God. But it's Christ that he's speaking of here, who will come from the line of David, who will come from his body, and be the one who will sit upon a throne over a kingdom forever and ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The prophecy looks past Solomon to Christ, who will come and establish a kingdom upon this earth over which he will reign and rule, and that kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. It shall never end. Now, that's one of the places you begin to see a glimpse. Psalm 2 is another place where it talks about Jesus as the Son being appointed and established as the king who is mocked by the kings of this earth. And they are warned not to mock the Son, but rather to kiss him, lest he be angry, because he is the supreme king over a supreme kingdom. And so you see all these images coming together in the Old Testament. The other place, of course, you see it is in the passage we read from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, according to God's Spirit, traces out redemptive history from the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, to the Medo-Persian kingdom afterwards, and after that to the Greek kingdom, all represented by these images in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then after the Greek kingdom comes the Roman kingdom. And it's in the context of that kingdom that Daniel says these words. And in the days of the kings of those kings, that is of Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, and it had to be just the worst news. He begins in a good way. Remember, he says, you're great. God's giving you all this stuff. You're the head of gold. Cool. But guess what? Somebody's going to come after you. And then there's something coming made out of the rock without hands that's going to crush everything. Can't be received as good news by Nebuchadnezzar. But it was true. And you heard what he said at the end. This dream, what I tell you is true. Its prophecy, its certainty is absolutely sure. It will come to pass. And we know it did. We know it did. In the days of the Roman kingdom, God, through sending his own son, Jesus Christ, who was welcomed as a king into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, came in humility, not in the power that he was expected to come in, but in humility to set up his kingdom, which was an everlasting kingdom. And then Daniel chapter 7, just a few chapters later, it's worth noting that Daniel picks up the same theme when he sees in the night visions one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And what we are told in verse 14 is this: then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What makes this kingdom different than every other kingdom is that it will never pass away. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. We've seen it in history. Our own nation rose, it will fall. Should Christ tarry, it's just the way of kingdoms of this world. But this kingdom is different. It is an everlasting kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it represents, and this is where we move back to our understanding of this kingdom of God in Matthew and in the Gospels, it represents the display of God's great redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. He has come to establish this kingdom. And it's not future. Consummation is future. But it is now, right now, which makes the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and every ethical command that we have in the Scriptures have bearing upon everyone who names the name of Christ. So how are we to understand this kingdom? As we see it throughout redemptive history, as we see the prophetic nature of it, and as we see the fulfillment of it now in Jesus Christ. As we sort of look at this, I am indebted to D.A. Carson in his brief but excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, where he rightly notes that the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount, and I would say of the Beatitudes as well, is the great theme of the kingdom of God. And therefore, the Beatitudes is what Matthew calls, in the Beatitudes, what Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven. Others writers call the kingdom of God. Again, same thing. And as he talks about this great theme of the Sermon on the Mount and of the Beatitudes, he notes four things that are important for us to understand as we begin our study in the weeks to come about these verses. The first note is this, and again, I'm indebted to him. I'm going to mention what they are, but then build upon them as the Lord gives time. First is that this kingdom is dynamic and not spatial. By that he means it's not concerned about geographical borders and boundaries. Its concern is rule and dominion. It is about a king and its his subjects, and not about geographical boundaries. We're so used to thinking about kingdoms, as was true in Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, as well as the Roman kingdom. They had boundaries. They had borders to which that kingdom and authority extended. This kingdom of which we speak in these verses is not spatial in that sense. It's dynamic. It's about a king and his subjects. It's about King Jesus and those over whom he rules. So that's important for us to understand when we talk about the kingdom of God. Secondly, he writes, the kingdom, as used here in Matthew and Luke and elsewhere in the Bible, does not refer to the universal kingdom of God, in which God rules all things as the sovereign one, mediated now through Jesus Christ. But the kingdom he's speaking about is the kingdom which is the object of God's saving work. So you might imagine it this way. There is the kingdom of God, which contains everything created and uncreated, or created visible and invisible, over which God rules and through which Christ is now the mediator of that rule. When Christ ascended into heaven, he said, "All authority and power is given unto me." Now, he didn't mean just simply in the church. He meant now through Christ, the rule of God as the sovereign ruler over everything was now going to be mediated through Jesus. Which is why Philippians says in chapter 2, and kids, this is what we'll be studying this week, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. But at the end of that, it says, everyone will bow the knee to Jesus. Why? Because he is the supreme ruler of everything. Now, praise God, by his mercy, we who are Christians voluntarily, willingly, and with joy, it ought to be, bow our knees before him every day, willingly. But there will come a time, because he is the ruler of everything, over all peoples and all things, that the angels and archangels, the devil and all of his demons, and all who ever lived will bow before the Son, before the one who is ruler over all. Carson's point is that when we speak of the kingdom of God in this sense, we're really speaking of that kingdom which is sort of a part of that universal sovereign rule of Christ. This kingdom is the kingdom of life. This kingdom is what Jesus talks about when he says, I've come to give you life that you might have it more abundantly. It's a subset of this universal rule of Christ, and it speaks of his rule as king and head of the church and over his subjects who have been made by God's grace members of that kingdom. Again, Carson, and this is original with him, but I found it very helpful. In Mark chapter 9, you need not turn to it, Jesus uses this language interchangeably. Listen to the language of Mark 9, 45 through 47. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dies, does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now listen, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The kingdom is related here to entering into life. And it's what distinguishes us as believers from all of those who are outside of Christ. We possess now life in Jesus, found only in the Son. And all who are apart from the Son, who have not the Son of God, John says, do not have life. And so the kingdom of God is the kingdom of life. It is not that universal kingdom of which all of us are a part and everyone who has ever lived, but rather the kingdom of life. Thirdly, this kingdom of God or of life is something in the Bible that clearly is both present and future. You heard Jesus repent, verse 17 of chapter 4, Matthew, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 23, Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1, 14 and 15, when John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so the ministry of Jesus, his coming in human flesh, is seen in the New Testament as the beginning or inauguration of this kingdom. It is here and now. However, it's clear in the New Testament, as you read carefully through it, that Jesus also noted that there is a time where the kingdom will be finally consummated or completed. It's begun now. You see it's begun in all of the accounts we've noted. As Jesus goes around preaching the gospel, what else does he do? He heals the sick, all of them. In Matthew 4, everyone who's brought to him, he heals. Now, he didn't heal everyone that he ever came in contact with, but in the beginning of his ministry, he healed all kinds of diseases. When he was accused of healing through the Beelzebub, through the devil and the power of the devil, remember what he said. I can't do this through the power of the devil. That's dividing a house, and his house will never stand. I heal as one who has come, who has power over the devil, and who has brought in a new kingdom. I've bound that devil. I've bound Satan. And the evidence that the kingdom has come in the ministry of Jesus is seen not only in his preaching, but in his healing ministry as well. You don't have to turn to Luke 19, but in that passage in Luke 19, beginning in verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, in order that they might understand that the consummation of the kingdom, the completion of the kingdom, is still to come, he tells them a parable of one who has come and gone back and left gifts and asked them to use those gifts, the talents, so that when he returns, he might give them their reward. That's the picture of consummation. I've come, the kingdom has come in my presence. You go and serve and labor, and when I return to fulfill and to consummate that kingdom, I will give the gifts to those he chooses to give and reward them. He's concerned that they not misunderstand, which they so often did, that their understanding was that Jesus was coming now as a king to overthrow Rome, to establish in Jerusalem his kingdom. And he said, that's not the nature of this kingdom. Fourthly, so it's present and it's not yet. It's here now, and yet it's not yet completed or fulfilled. Fourthly, although entering into life, and this can't be highlighted as more important, especially as you look to understand the Sermon on the Mount, although entering into life and entering into God's kingdom are synonymous, they mean the same thing, they are not always strictly interchangeable. What does he mean by that? Let me say it again. Although entering into life and entering God's kingdom are synonymous, they are not always strictly interchangeable. The idea of this kingdom is the idea of a king who has come to be obeyed. He has authority and rule over his subjects. Our catechism says, how does Christ exercise now his role as king? He's come as prophet, priest, and king. He exercises his rule as king in our lives right now by subduing our hearts to himself. So the kingdom of which we're a part implies obedience to a king. Now, that doesn't always happen, of course, in what we call the visible kingdom or the visible church. There are people who are part of the visible church who have not submitted themselves unto this king. That is why you find at the end of the Sermon on the Mount what you find. When Jesus, responding to those who come to him, says these words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the consummated kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The kingdom of life and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous, but they're not always strictly interchangeable. These came to Jesus at his coming and said, I've done all of this in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me. And what was the thing lacking? Their obedience to the king. How important is that for us to understand? As we understand the nature of this kingdom is obedience to all that the king requires. And that obedience is only possible through the grace of God given in the new life which he himself gives to those who are his. That's why I want to add one final thought to what Carson has said in these four. It's emphasized really throughout his writing, but I want to make it separate here and give a fifth sort of thing about or description of this kingdom, and that is it's spiritual in its nature. It's a spiritual kingdom. It has to do with geographical boundaries, contrasting with that. It's not geographical. We said there's no borders and boundaries because it's a spiritual kingdom. It is a work done within the hearts of men and women, and men and women all over the world, without reference to where they come from, where they live. It is the work of God's Spirit in bringing new life to those who are made members of this kingdom. Paul says to the Colossians, we said it earlier, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. Consider just in your own minds the familiar story that Jesus tells in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, comes, and as he comes to Jesus, the subject is the kingdom of God. How can I be? Nicodemus is essentially asking, part of this kingdom which he knew Christ has come and inaugurated and brought in his person and through his work. And you remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. You can't even begin to see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above, unless you're born of the Spirit, unless you're born again. The whole point of John chapter 3 is to tell Nicodemus this is not a kingdom that we can sort of rush into ourselves by our own efforts. We can't by our own strength enter into this kingdom, which is the kingdom of life. The only way to even see the kingdom, let alone become part of the kingdom, is by the supernatural work of God, by his Spirit making us alive again unto him. And that's why the nature of this kingdom is spiritual. It begins with the supernatural work of God in our hearts, changing them from self-love and self-serving to Christ-love and Christ-serving as our now recognized King and Sovereign of our lives. That's what Nicodemus, by God's grace, came to understand, came to know in his own experience. It's what every true believer knows because it is a spiritual work of God. Now, these things, as far as entering the kingdom of God, how we enter into it, are some of the most important questions that we have to face before we begin our study of the Beatitudes. And so as we close, it's the first question I want to make sure to ask, and I want to make sure you hear, and I want to make sure you answer. And the question is simply this: do you know yourself this morning to be a member of that kingdom, to be a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? He's come, he's inaugurated the kingdom in his coming, he's demonstrated his rule as king and his power over disease, but especially in the forgiveness of sins through his work. And the way we become part of that kingdom, as John 3 says, is that we must be born again. We must be born from above, born by the Spirit of God. That means we recognize and understand that we are at our core, as we said in Jeremiah 17, 9, sinners against God. We are by nature haters of God. We are his enemies, the Bible says. And the only way we can be changed from being enemies of God to being his servants and sons and daughters is through his gracious work in Jesus Christ on the cross and the application of that work by the Holy Spirit in our lives. To acknowledge before God that we are sinners in need of his grace and to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. If that describes you this morning, and you've trusted in Jesus, and you've come to know him as your Lord and your Savior, then you are, by definition, a member of the kingdom of life, of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven. But that's the question you have to ask yourself this morning. Are you a member now of that kingdom? You can know that. You can know that you are, and you know it by how you relate to Jesus Christ. Is he your Savior and Lord? And do you love him as God has given you the grace to do that? Secondly, if that is true of you, then what then are these Beatitudes that we'll be studying for you and for me? What do they mean for us? How are we to understand them? Well, they're not what I began to understand when I was newly converted. They're not some description of a kingdom yet to come that we have no connection to at all, but we just kind of wait till it comes, and then we'll suddenly and miraculously be made like these Beatitudes and others in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not for a future time, it's for now. It's not a list of ethical demands that we can use to earn our way to God and earn our way into this kingdom. If we just do this, if we make sure that we're poor in spirit, then by golly, we'll be we'll see God, or we'll have the kingdom of heaven, we'll be comforted. If we just do this, then God will give us this. That's not what this is. It's not a list of ways to live in order to have a better society. It's what the social gospel people have done when they've rejected the gospel of forgiveness of sins in Christ, and they took all of his teachings and they said, listen, if you just follow what Jesus teaches, you'll have a great world. You can't follow what Jesus teaches apart from the Spirit of Jesus living in you. And so the social gospel is bankrupt. It can't change anything as hard as people try. That's not what the Beatitudes are. It's not what the Sermon on the Mount is. It is an impossible ethic for those who do not have the Spirit of God. So what is it? I hope you will see as we study this that what this is fundamentally, it's a picture of who you already are in Jesus. That's what these verses are all about. This is who you already are. You are already, if you're his, poor in spirit. You're already one who mourns. You're already meek. You're already one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. You are that because the work of God's grace spiritually in your life transformed you and me and made you like this. So what Jesus is saying is, listen, to his disciples and to the crowds who would have an ear to hear, this is who my followers are already. Rejoice in it. Delight yourself in these things because this is who you are already by the power of God in Jesus Christ. And there's a final and third thing I want you to see. And we're going to build on these. I'm just giving you these as we close this morning. I want you to see something else. I want you to see it clearly. It's not only who you are, it's who Jesus is. There's no clearer description that Jesus himself gives of himself than what he says in these verses, in the first 12 verses of Matthew 5. He is the one who is poor in spirit, who mourns, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who is merciful, pure in heart, who is a peacemaker, and who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is ultimately a picture of our Savior and of the glory of our Savior. And if it's a picture of him, and if this kingdom is spiritual and you are made part of it by his Spirit now living inside of you, it is then, I reiterate, a picture of you. And by God's grace, increasingly so, as you live your life, this transformed life, in obedience to your King who has given himself for you. I trust you will see this more and more as we go through this study. Next week we'll look at what it means to be happy, what it means to be blessed, and then in earnest after that, we'll look at the Beatitudes, each one in order. Let us pray. Father, these are great and glorious truths of which we have been talking this morning that touch on the reality of our lives in Jesus Christ. They are in their fullness a picture of our Savior, and because they are that, they are a picture of us who are united to him by grace and through faith. And so as we enter into, in the coming weeks, a study of this portrait, of this picture of the follower of Jesus and of Jesus himself, we pray that you would so tune our hearts to these things and so work by your Spirit in us that increasingly so these images and pictures would be more and more a part of our lives as we live as his followers, as his humble servants, as those who serve the risen King. We pray and ask all of this with thanksgiving in his name. Amen.